alternate with Leviticus during the week and get into another book this evening because I've been missing the New Testament myself a little bit. So if you will turn to Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Some of the things that we have in Titus, I'll be alternating this with Leviticus. I sort of missed the New Testament and exegesis and moods of voice and so forth. Titus chapter 1. One of the principles that will be answered in this particular book, why local churches? Another thing that will be answered in this particular book, what constitutes a pastor before the Lord? Third thing that will answer is, why is it necessary to have a pastor? You know, we can do without him. Fourth, it will tell us something about area weaknesses. Three areas of weaknesses in the believers on the island of Crete. Now, if that isn't genius, I don't know what is. How could you possibly tell what the area of weaknesses were in believers on the island of Crete, for 600 or 700 years? You couldn't find it in history. You couldn't even understand the principle of area of weaknesses. And here we have the genius of Scripture. We'll also see in this particular book the worst pollution that ever existed in the world and will ever exist in the world. It doesn't come out of a smokestack. We'll also see the worst addiction in the world, and it never comes from a pill or a cigarette. These words will be found in this particular book. So, in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we have believers. They have been living in the Isle of Crete for a long time. And we know from Scripture they have been living there since the day of Pentecost. We know there were Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You say, how do you know that? Were you there? Acts chapter 2, verse 11. So we know there were Cretans in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And undoubtedly, some of them responded to the gospel at Pentecost. And they believed in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, and they ended up on the Isle of Crete as believers. So then the tongues of Pentecost was appropriated, which was to the unbeliever hearing the gospel in their own language. And the Cretans are an illustration of that. However, these believers were never organized into local churches. Titus is right after 2 Timothy and before Hebrews. They never organized into local churches. Always, well, it was remarkable with Teddy Roosevelt said about when he wrote about the West, and he said, going West, he said, if there wasn't a local church established, the West would go down, the community. But if there was, there was a sense of stability there. That's the same thing in the book of Titus on the Isle of Crete. They had no local churches, had no pastor teachers. Probably they rattled around as something you wouldn't understand, dice in a box. I know you never shot crap, so you wouldn't understand. As a result of not having any local assembly, they had no place to assemble themselves together. And they never, ever got off the ground. They were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had eternal life. And they went to heaven when they died. Well, we can use the expression, they weren't worth their salt. And things went from bad to worse. And on the Isle of Crete, even though Paul was there, Acts chapter 27, he wasn't there long enough to have anything worthwhile affected. But he was there long enough to see how bad the situation was. And inasmuch as the situation was very bad, of course, as the apostle of grace, he was concerned. Now just think for a minute. You know, we have a lot of faults. We have a lot of criticisms about our church, about the members, about the deacons, about the pastor, you know, about everything. Just think what we'd be like if we were on the Isle of Crete and we didn't have a place to assemble and we didn't have the Word of God communicated to us. So we can thank God for the Word of God. We can thank God for the fact we have a local church. We can thank God for the fact that we have a gift of communicating the Word of God. Maybe sometimes in our hustle and bustle, the obvious we forget about. We don't think how fortunate we are. So maybe this particular book will remind us how fortunate we really are. After Paul got out of prison the first time, one of the places where he stopped was the Isle of Crete. And while he was there, he saw that this was going to take a lot more time than he had. So he selected his number one troubleshooter. And he left them there on the island, and he moved on. There are so many principles in this book, I'm going to try to go slow. I know how it comes out. This is the principle of delegating authority. People are so afraid to delegate the authority, they want to steal all the limelight for themselves. But you see, it's teamwork. His number one troubleshooter, of course, is a person by the name of Titus. Crete, largest island in the Mediterranean. It's a very key spot. Had been that way for at least 700 years. The occasion of writing this epistle is threefold. You may find some other occasions in here. But generally speaking, it's threefold. One, to encourage Titus to get on with the organization of local churches and the setting up of pastors for those local churches. And then secondly, to advise of the coming of Zenas and Apollos. And then thirdly, to warn about false teaching and apostasy which covered the whole area. The date for this particular epistle, it was between 66 and 67 A.D. Place of the writing was Nicopolis, from which point he was arrested, taken into custody for a second imprisonment and the last. Now, verses 1 through 4, we'll give you some background as we go along. Verses 1 through 4, we have the salutation to the epistle. We have the author, human author. He has his rank, name, rank, and serial number. It's all given. It says Paul. And naturally, we're talking about a human being. And immediately, you understand the principle that God uses human beings as instruments. And there are members of the human race who are privileged to be in the service of the Lord. All of us are in full-time Christian service. God uses, cooperates with members of the human race. The word Paul in the Greek or the Hebrew has the significance of little, emphasizing God's matchless grace. In other words, Paul always directs attention towards the grace of God. So again, we have the principle, it's not the man, it's the message. It says, servant of God. Now, servant of God means, number one, he's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word servant is doulos, which means he's a slave, a bond slave of the Lord. And that's his serial number. His name is Grace. The serial number is servant. And he's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so are all of us. We could put our names here. We're in full-time Christian service. And whether it's Paul or your name, it's by the grace of God. And then we have apostle. And that's his rank. Apostello is the word. It means one sent out, the highest commission, used from the Athenian Navy. In order not to give away the secrets in the military, so the newspaper and the radio and the TV and the State Department and the politicians don't get a hold of it, they met behind closed doors, they appointed one person as the head of the Athenian Navy. That was the word apostello. So this is a gift, temporary gift. I heard a fellow the other day on TV saying that he was an apostle. Now it's apostasy, not apostle, brother. There is more garbage on the radio and TV than you ever saw before in your life. The only thing that's worth watching anymore is the Tasmanian devil. But they're trying to get him off too. Apostle is his rank. Highest rank that anyone has ever held in the church age. It's a spiritual gift. Each one of us as believers has a spiritual gift. This one was temporary until the canon of Scripture was completed. Now that the canon of Scripture is completed in 96 A.D., you have a spiritual gift, and it's permanent. An apostle means authority, and is bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. He didn't do it himself. We don't make ourselves apostles or whatever by the Lord. Now we have two sides to salvation in verse 1. How Paul was saved or how you were saved. According to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now, according to is a norm or standard. Here is the norm or standard of salvation. It's kata, which is divine norm and standard. And then you have two sides of the same coin. You have, according to the faith, and then it says, of God's elect. Faith is the human side of salvation. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. So faith here is something that happens here on the earth. But you see, election is heaven's side. Down here, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what has happened in heaven is election. And we can do it this way. I think I'll be able to break this out for you tonight like never before. Here's a cross. The moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you put your faith in Him. Now you have eternal life. And you're in union with Christ. You can't lose your eternal life. That happens here. Now, up here, is election. What God has done in the eternity past, He has elected every person who is in Christ. So at the moment you put your faith in Christ, the divine side, He has already elected you in Christ. But you're not elected for salvation apart from your faith in Christ. God just doesn't select some people to go to heaven and some to go to hell, as most Presbyterians teach. And most seminaries teach, where man has no free will. Here is the sovereignty of God, and here is the free will of man. If I begin to scream, why? It's because of watching too much apostasy and confusing a lot of people. And we'll see it coming up in Crete. So here we have, we place our faith in Jesus Christ, that's here. And from the divine side, we're electing in Christ in eternity past. The word acknowledging here, the acknowledging of the truth. And that's the word for, it appears to be a participle, but it's a noun. And it's the word epinosis, which means a full experiential knowledge of the truth. Now that phrase there is the key to the Christian way of life. Knowledge of the word of truth is the greatest virtue in the Christian way of life. Now the next word that you have is after godliness, and that's spirituality. Godliness is the filling of the Holy Spirit, producing the character of Jesus Christ. So you have faith in Christ for salvation. Godliness is after the truth, and that's the Christian way of life. So here we have it so far, verse 1, almost showing you how Paul got off the ground. Paul, human being, member of the human race, one time he was lost without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. He was a blasphemer of Jesus Christ. He killed Christians. Very religious. He meets the Lord Jesus Christ and becomes a believer. So that's Paul, a human being. Before he was serving Satan, now he's serving the Lord, a servant. And here is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're saved to serve. Now how did he become a believer? From the human side, faith in Jesus Christ. From the divine side, elected in Christ. And the Christian way of life is mentioned truth. Full knowledge of truth, Word of God, which is designed for godliness, which is spirituality, producing the character of Jesus Christ. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, through the truth and the knowledge of the truth, then you produce the character of Jesus Christ. Are we preaching? Verse 2, the message. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie, promised before the world began. In hope of eternal life. Hope is the word elpis again. And it's not hope, I hope that it happens. Translation is not too good there. Because when you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, this word elpis means a joyful anticipation and an expectation of joy, anticipating the joy of eternal life. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, if it's academic with you, you can, before the Lord, expect a joyful reception of eternal life at that moment. Which God promised. You know, you never think about eternal life as a promise. You know, you have a lot of promises that you get together, and someone will say to you, you can lose your salvation because you did this, that, or the other thing, or you didn't do it. But God has promised you eternal life. Now he can't go back on his word. So then somebody comes along and says, you lost it. Hey, they're maligning the character of God. God can't lie. We'll see that coming up. You say, well, I don't believe I'm saved. He promised it to you. If you say that he didn't do it, then the next line is yours, and you call him a liar. So the Holy Spirit's heading that off. Which God promised. And what God is it that promised eternal life? You have here that cannot lie. That's all right, but it's not as clear as I would like to make it. This is the word. A-P-S-E-U-D-E-S. A-Pseudos. That's the word. You have about four words there. Well, what this says is the non-lying God. So he promises you the joyful anticipation of eternal life, and it's promised by veracity, the non-lying God. So, if you say you don't have eternal life, you have just hit God's essence and duck. Because you're in trouble. You're doing the same thing that Satan does. You're maligning his character. So he promised us eternal life, and he cannot lie, because he's not a man. And eternal life is promised. Eternal life is the promise of God, as well as the work of God, and is God. How about that? It's a promise. That's a work that he performs, and it's himself, because he is eternal life. You know, if we keep on teaching the word like this, we're liable to grow up. Don't you feel it coming? No, you're not sure yet. Okay, we'll wait. Verse 3, the dissemination of the message. See how it's following just so nicely right along? In verse 3, we have the dissemination of the message. In verse 4, we have the identification of the recipient, Titus. And that's his name in the epistle, but verse 3. But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. Here we have for us the distinction between the substance of the revelation, the word, logos, given by the Lord, and a form of it is expressible through preaching. From eternity past, the word is communicated in time through someone that has a spiritual gift of communication. Now, God is faithful. He's provided everything for us to be the recipients of his word. From eternity past, the word, Jesus Christ, was manifested in his incarnation. In other words, let me say this to you. We are handling the Word of God that existed in eternity past in time. It's being manifested here, which is an illustration of the Word, Jesus Christ, from eternity past, taking on flesh and dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These are synonymous terms, so that when you're hearing the word, or when you're teaching the word, that illustration is of Jesus Christ being right here in your midst. And you're looking at me, you think it's me. Now it isn't. Someday that thought will hit you. Which is committed unto me according to the norm or standard of divine, to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, due time. The word is idios. Means one peculiar, private, unique possession. Kairos is the word time. Speaking of those strategic times in the calendar of God, during which events come to a culmination and ripen to ushering in a new age or a dispensation. The word manifested is phanero, to make visible that which had been hidden, God's secret purposes, plans in salvation, have, in the preaching of the Word of God, been brought to light. Again, the communication of the Word and the recipient of the Word, what you're seeing is something that God had in eternity past concerning us revealed and brought to light. Now just think about it for a minute. Here is the most precious, valuable commodity in the whole world, the Word of God. Here he takes some creature of nondescript, bestows upon that person the spiritual gifts, allows that person to communicate something that's been hidden for a long time, and revealing the essence of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world system. Can you feel the impact of that? That's the grace of God. His word is a proclamation which says here, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. His word is a proclamation with which says I was entrusted in correspondence with the commandment of our Savior God to Titus. And Titus is a genuine child in correspondence with the commonly held faith. And it says, to Titus, my own son, after the common faith, common meaning, we're all saved the same way, grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is in the original language. Grace and peace are. Grace and peace are a monopoly of God. You can't have peace without grace. Grace gives you peace and salvation. Grace gives you peace of mind. Grace gives you peace with God. And grace gives you also the peace of God from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ both have the same essence. Both are deity, but the Savior is Jesus Christ, who's God who took on flesh, uniqueness of the person of Christ. Now, in verses 5 through 9, we have the appointment of leadership. In other words, qualification for pastors. So you're all off the hook and you can relax. If you are ever going to have local churches in operation correctly before the Lord, you have to have leadership. Now there comes a time when every fundamentalist, so-called independent, puts emphasis so strongly on his independence that he thinks that he can get along without leadership. No organization of any kind ever existed on the face of this earth without having some kind of leadership. And that goes from two people in a home all the way up to an office, corporation, military, church, government. And two heads is always a monster. Even though congregations often get sick and tired and disgusted with their pastors, and they say we can do without that so-and-so, actually the Bible says you can't. And no one ever will. I want to tell you something very interesting. Most of you know me, I guess, by now. If you don't, why, shame on you. But I have no illusions about myself whatsoever. And I'm here by the grace of God just like you are. And I need you and you need me. God's method of assembly worship is local church with one pastor. And that'll always be the way. The things that you see failing on TV and organizations is because it's not ordained. Now, when local church, well, naturally there are things that supplement, but that's not the ordained way. It'll never stand. There's no doubt in my mind that he is pulling the carpet out of these TV people, because primarily most of it is asking for money. And the second one is that it's not ordained. Anyway, actually the Bible says that you have to have a local church and you have to have a pastor. That's the way it stands. It'll stand forever. It'll always stand forever. And you say, well, how can you know that? Because it's a part of the Word of God. And the Word of God lives and abides forever, so this principle has to. Now, the purpose of typers is to get leadership going. And in that connection, his purpose is given in verse 5. So first we have the purpose. For this cause I left thee in Crete. I left thee is an aorist tense in a point of time. Paul left Crete, and he left Titus there with a job. And he left him there without any concern, because Titus is one of the top troubleshooters on the Pauline missionary team. I left you in Crete. Now that's a spiritual dictator, the Apostle Paul, making a decision and evaluating someone and giving him the responsibility and recognizing that he has the qualifications. And then he says that. That introduces a purpose clause. That means that there was a purpose in Paul leaving Titus there, that thou shalt set in order. All right, now, we're talking about ailments before in the lobby or whatever that is, the foyer. Epidorotheo, the word for that you should set in order. And this means to set a broken arm or straight one out. Epi is upon. Orthos is straight. Dia is through. Like orthodontist. Straighten your teeth out. So he said, I left you there for a purpose that you should set in order. Should set in order is one verb, one word in the Greek. It's a middle voice. Meaning that the Cretan believers will be benefited, as well as all Christianity, by getting these things straightened out. If there are believers somewhere that are out of it, and someone is sent to straighten them out, it helps them, it helps the body of Christ. In other words, it's setting right again what was defective. It's restoring something from disorder. Now the aorist tense compromises the whole work of Titus on the island of Crete. This is one of the things that he's going to constantly have to do. Now if you could put this all together in what we would call an aorist ball, it would be to straighten out things, and that's a job description for Titus. Now, that was a job of Titus. We could say that he was a straightener-outer. Or we could say he's a troubleshooter. Subjunctive mood, though. Subjunctive mood is very interesting. While Titus has the ability to straighten out things, whether he really gets anything straightened out or not depends upon the volition of the believers on the Isle of Crete. subjunctive mood. He's got the answers, but whether he will accomplish his purpose is entirely whether the believers are positive to the Word of God. He can, if they are only willing and want to be straightened out. You know, I like to have a nickel for every time someone told me to straighten out somebody. And I can't straighten out anybody. I have problems with myself. If the Lord and the Word doesn't straighten the person out, no one's going to straighten the person out. They have to want to. It says that thou shalt set in order the things that are wanting. Now, not only is a broken arm and out of place and inoperative, you see, but the word wanting, L-E-I-P-O, and it means destitute. So there's a desperate situation with the believers on the Isle of Crete. And you'll never guess what it is. If you read ahead, you still won't get it. But that's all right. Don't you, like I do, the New Testament Greek and the way it just comes right along and bops you right out so you know what you're talking about? Literally, it says the things that are lacking, in other words, there's a deficiency there. And we'll see that there are many, many things lacking because they didn't have local churches and no pastors to teach them the Word. Some people think all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior and then do whatever you want to. Or they use this phrase, go to the church of your choice. You know why they say that? So they can get money from all the churches. But how can a new believer decide what church to go to? He has no information whatsoever. He's half sure about being saved. First of all, you have, in this particular passage, a whole island full of confused believers. They're all mixed up about the infiltration of false doctrine. Then they're all mixed up because of heretics. And we'll find that word in chapter 3, verse 10. The word heretics is a Greek word that means causing divisions and party splits. Now, a heretic is a person who causes trouble. And he's a troublemaker. We usually think of a heretic as a theological term, as someone who departs from the Word. But even though that is true, the word heretic, which is used in this epistle, means someone who chooses that which is contrary to the Word of God and becomes an obstructionist or a troublemaker with it. And so there were a lot of troublemakers on that island. Apparently Crete was number one spot in the ancient world for loud-mouthed troublemakers. And you see, you only need one. Any group of people, all you need is one, but they had an island full of them. But here they are all over the island. So he's going to have, we'll see later on in his instructions, will be to just shut the mouths of the troublemakers. That's a verse of scripture, by the way. I didn't say that. That's a quote. Some will say, well, you know, he's not a nice pastor. He says, shut your mouth. I didn't say that. It's coming up. But Titus is going to tell them to shut their mouth. Would you believe that the grace of God allows a person to say to another person, shut your mouth, and that person's still not out of fellowship? Oh, he's out of fellowship. When you find out what they're talking about, you possibly will too tell them to shut their mouth. All right, that's one of the things that Titus will have to do, and he'll have to zip up their mouths. And this doesn't go along with most people think of as a pastor, because we think of pastors being sweet, someone that wouldn't hurt a fly, pasture is more or less something like a welcome mat or a bean bag, you know, and all that type of stuff, you know, and has a blow dryer and pink cheeks and a wave set. Well, of course, you know that this is not true. That's not the biblical view. That's the video view. Before Titus gets things quieted down and things going in the right direction in the Isle of Crete, the fur will fly. And people will get hurt. But everything will come out fine. I want to tell you something very interesting. People have different personalities in the pulpit. And you know, everybody does things differently. I personally believe before the Lord that I don't have to do anything but teach the Word. And I believe the Word will do the work and I don't have to raise my voice. Other people don't feel that way. They feel that they have to braise people on their own. I don't. Again, I think that if the Word doesn't do it for you as you read it, as it's communicated, again, there's nothing that I can say. My harassment may even drive you further away. I'd rather get more bees with honey. But that's just me. That introduces a purpose clause, and his purpose on the island is straighten them out, the things that are lacking. Now we have the second purpose at the end of this verse. And ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. Now we have the word elders is, I can't even spell, presbyteros, which is the word for Presbyterian. And you can't get along without presbyteros. Now elders are not officers in a Presbyterian church. That's the modern use of the word. But elders refer to ministers, to pastors. And there are several words for ministers. Even in this passage, we'll see another word. That is bishop. And that's episkopos. And the word bishop is also a reference to a minister. From the standpoint of his job, he's a bishop or an overseer, the bishop of the soul. And that's a one-job description, overseer, banner over, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17. And then we have the word elder, which means a title of rank. It primarily meant old man, it means a leader. So he has to appoint elders. And, which is today, the word would be pastor teacher. And he's to do it in the cities here. And apparently the churches are going to be organized in the cities. And this tells us something, once again, about the fact that times haven't changed very much. This was about A.D. 65. And it designates here the cities, which means that country churches are not too abundant. And they do strive, as they do in populated centers. So the point is the principle that they're going to start with the population centers, and then the local churches themselves move out into the country as opportunities present themselves. Now, verses 6 through 8, in order to appoint ministers, he has to have something to go by. Whom is he going to appoint? Well, if it was the 20th century and there was no Titus around, he would appoint the person with the nicest personality. Or he would appoint the person who is the best promoter. Or how about money raisers and the go-getters? So what this is heading off, there's a big problem in trying to decide who to choose as a pastor. What kind of a person would you appoint? So we have the information in verses 6 through 8. If, first class condition,
and it's true.
If and it's true.
There be any blameless. So whatever blameless means, there are some there. Now here's what blameless, the word means. A-N-E-N. K-L-E-T-O-S. Now, A negates the rest. And it means someone that you cannot call in to give an account. In other words, it's not necessary to call him in and check him out, or for him to give an account of himself. This means accountable. Therefore, this is the first principle. So you say to yourself as you leave here tonight, is that pastor blameless? See, well, you'll never know that unless you know something about him. He has to be blameless, it says. That means he can't have a Big Mac. Blameless. A believer who is blameless is what? A believer is in fellowship. This doesn't mean that he's perfect. It just means that he's a believer in fellowship most of the time. So we're talking about a little maturity. Well, first, he has to be a believer. And secondly, he has to know how to maintain fellowship. Now, if you get some bloke that believes in works for spirituality, he's not blameless. We'll see that coming up. Now, the next characteristic goes to the home front. And so there has to be some domestic tranquility. There has to be some quiet on the domestic front. It's very hard for men in almost any job in the world to fight with your wife all night and then go out and fight your boss all day, or a facsimile thereof. But it's especially hard if you are communicating the Word of God. It affects the ministry one way or another, either positively or negatively. Domestic tranquility. See, there are passages that say to a believer, you know, if there is no domestic tranquility, then your prayers are hindered. I want to tell you something very interesting. We are a family. And your attitude affects me, whether you know it or not, positively or negatively. Those of you who are positive and gracious towards me, it affects the ministry. Those who aren't has an effect on me also. So here we have it on the home front. You just can't cut it that way. Now, most seminary students have been taught some wild and weird ideas as to what constitutes a minister's wife. Someday, when I'm just about to be excommunicated, I'll do an exposé on ministers' wives. Some that I've known in the past that have come out of seminaries. Some of the stories that I've had to counsel. You will never believe it if you live to be 1,000. One of the areas of weakness is a young person going to seminary and trying to decide who to marry or to stay out of trouble. Most think and teach that a minister's wife is some dragon who is generally kind of a dud, but she plays the piano well, and she sews, and she knits, and she teaches Sunday school, and she can give chalk talks to the children. Well, frankly, to tell you something, I'll tell you what a minister's wife really is, or should be. A minister's wife is a grace lady who appeals to the minister. There is a person, I'm not going to tell his name, I told you I got skeletons, who has come out of a very sound church, and has gone off into that wonderful osmos of California and turned into a cuckoo clock. And he won't allow anybody in his congregation be married until the whole congregation approves of the marriage. Listen to me, I'm telling you something serious, what's going on in seminaries and churches. They call it the body of Christ movement. Because you're in the body has to approve. Mm-hmm. A minister's wife is a woman who appeals to the minister. Now, frankly, we have this thing all mixed up. Some ministers have been taught and have married legalistic women. It doesn't make any difference if she can teach Sunday school or head the missionary society or even play the piano, as long as she can play with the preacher. Hello? No, you're not for it. We're talking about marriage. Where'd you get off? I don't care if she plays the piano or not. That's inconsequential. What about me? Play with the preacher, not the piano. Now, that's really what a minister's wife is. A minister's wife is not someone who has gone to some beauty pageant and came out minus 10. A minister's wife is not someone, some think, who are so super spiritual that they're at a wet blanket all the time over church, over believers, every place they go. They're so spiritual that they can't even laugh. A minister's wife is someone who appeals to the minister. Almost any kind of a woman who's a believer who appeals to a certain person, male, who's a minister, well, that qualifies her. So let's get away from this weird idea. And you almost faint when a seminary student comes to you, or a ministerial student, comes to you and says he's going to get married. And you know who he has coming out of the closet. And they often trot out of the closet some of the most moth-eaten things you've ever seen. And they grit their teeth, and they say they're going to get married, you know, like this. And they act as this is the greatest sacrifice they have ever made, even more so than putting a bull on the altar. There may be some lady that is more appealing to that person, and there is, if he's any kind of a man. But that's not the thing to do, he thinks. Well, forget all that business. All people type the minister's wives, but there is no type. The only person who types the minister's wife is the minister. And it's strictly his business and no one else's. If he wants to pick out a very beautiful, vivacious, glamorous woman who is the quintessence of feminine pulchritude, go to it. And you know, the church doesn't hire the minister's wife. You hire a pastor, as it were. But his wife or his family, if she does a thing, it's her business before the Lord. Now, I think that one or two things should be eliminated. I don't think that a woman should be a minister's wife who does a lot of gabbing. If she runs or leaks at the mouth, she has no business being in the ministry. Or if she has tendencies to run her husband. Because if she runs her husband, she's going to run the church. And believe me, there's nothing worse for a church than to have petticoat government. Now, Petticoat Junction, well, that was a fine show. But not petticoat government. There's nothing better than a petticoat. But not running the church. I'll bring it up to date for you because I see you're puzzled. You don't know what a petticoat is. There's nothing wrong with a garter belt, but it shouldn't run a church. Okay? No, no, you're too tight. Boy, I never saw such legalistic people in my life. They're unbelievable. We're talking practical things. You know, people get into ministry, young people, and they're told that they're supposed to marry the ugliest thing. She doesn't do nothing. You won't do nothing, you know. And the only time to have sex with her is to have children, you know, and all that stuff. And who wants to go into ministry? See what I'm saying? They're taught all these things. I know men who have married legalistic women, you know, and they're miserable the rest of their lives. They found the grace of God, and now they're tied into this witch. And they can't switch, so they fight. Well, notice this process. Blameless is first. Spirituality. Maintaining a fellowship. The next thing that comes up is the wife and marriage. Isn't that interesting? So we must, first of all, be in fellowship. And that means that he lives with someone. And I'll tell you what. The person that you choose as a partner of life, as a minister, she makes it possible for you to maintain fellowship so that you don't have to fight all the time and get out of fellowship, the lack of domestic tranquility. And notice it says the on air of one gune, the husband of one wife. And this, of course, has been terribly misunderstood also. And often we find missionaries take this passage and they go out to a mission field and they convert the chief. And the chief has 10 wives, you know, a little less than Solomon. And they tell him to get rid of 9 of them. And the chief is not dumb. The chief is smarter than the missionary. You know the 9 that the chief gets rid of? The oldest and keeps the youngest. And then the 9 are unprotected. And they are fair game for anybody in the tribe. You know, there's nothing worse than for a missionary to go into another culture and try to straighten out the culture. Why is that bad? His message is to bring the gospel, not to change in culture. And there's no excuse. We have no use for missionaries who pop into countries, win the chief of the Lord, try to make him kick out his wives. After all, you know, these ladies or girls, whatever you want to call them, are human beings also. Of course, there's one exception. If the chief is going to be the pastor of the church and bango bango, then of course he must have one wife. And there's a good reason for having one wife. You may not understand the meaning behind this statement. First of all, this deals with the problem of polygamy. A minister cannot afford to argue with 10 women every night, much less 1. You see an effect that could have on a ministry? I just knocked out the Mormon church. You realize that, don't you? That's why they have so much trouble. So first of all, he must have only one wife. Now that's the first reason. 101, right man, right woman. And we know that the Chinese symbol for trouble is 2 women under 1 roof. And that's brought out actually by this passage here. Now the point is, in the day in which this was written, polygamy was widely practiced and still is. And therefore a man who is a minister should only have one wife. And in context, this was first directed against polygamy and the other applications, and that is that the minister must not be polygamist And he must have a not, he must not have a non-biblical divorce record. Please put that down, because that's been a bone of contention with a lot of people. He must not have a non-biblical divorce record. I just went through with a person like that and told him he didn't have a bona fide biblical reason. So he left us. Most of you know by now from the teaching of the Word of God, or you should, there are several bona fide bases for divorce. Divorce, biblically speaking, means the right to remarry. Now, I want to give you the word for divorce because I think by now you can accept the word divorce and not shoot me. A-P-O-L-U-O, apoluo, and it means to be set free, to be let loose. That's a description for a biblical divorce. So every time you read divorce, don't think negative. There's somebody there, biblically speaking,